Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for his willing self-sacrifice on the cross for us. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, through the words that Jesus said on that cross 2,000 years ago, as he hung between heaven and earth as our perfect righteousness and the satisfaction for all of our sins. Father, speak to us. Speak to our hearts. Prepare our hearts to receive. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may the words of Jesus penetrate deeply and change us, causing us to love you more, to worship you more rightly and more deeply and truly, to trust you more, to follow you more closely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to our first saying of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let's hear this in the context by looking at Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 to 49. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing him, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." That's Matthew 27, verses 32 to 49. Jesus' first saying on the cross is a cry of utter despair, arising from a broken heart, an abandoned heart. This scene in the context of Matthew 27 shows us how utterly forsaken our Lord was. His disciples had all scattered. Judas, who was entrusted to be the treasurer of the 12, had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter had denied 3 times that he knew him, even calling down curses on himself. The rest of the disciples were scattered, with one exception. John stood at the foot of the cross, as we will hear later. But he was betrayed by one of his closest followers, denied by another of his closest followers, and then abandoned by the rest of his followers. And then the Roman soldiers are mocking him. The crowd is deriding him. The Jewish leaders, who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, are not only mocking him, but they're openly mocking him for his faith in God. And when he looks up to his heavenly Father in this time of utter betrayal, denial, and forsaking, he finds that his Father has forsaken him too. And he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries this out in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is the language of the people. The common Jewish people should have known what he said. The ones who said he's calling Elijah were probably the Roman soldiers who were at the foot of the cross and who would not have spoken Aramaic. But Jesus is doing something here very intentional. Yes, he is forsaken of God because our sin is being put on him, and God is turning his back on him, and God is pouring out his wrath on him, and he has been forsaken by God because he has been made sin, our sin imputed to him, charged to his account. But he is also quoting here from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? He's calling the attention of the common Jewish people to Psalm 22, which they should know. They should be familiar to them. The Jewish people would have had the Psalms as a regular part of their weekly and yearly life. And so he's directing them to go to Psalm 22. And read it, and know that everything he is suffering, the agony he is enduring on that cross, was foretold by David 1,000 years earlier. And what he is doing is in fulfillment of Scripture. He is being obedient to his Father. He is fulfilling every word written about him. We're going to listen to another Andrew Peterson song. After this song, the rest of the songs are going to be participatory. We're going to sing along and we're going to sing worship to God. But this one, Andrew Peterson took this first saying of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he took Psalm 22 and he wove it together with this idea that the Son was being crushed by the Father and was offering himself up to the Father, and the Father was pleased with the sacrifice the Son was making, even as he forsook him because he was being made sin. So Andrew Peterson meditates on this, the truths of Psalm 22, and then the truth of the satisfaction that Jesus gave for us in fulfillment of Scripture. And so the song is called Well Done, Good and Faithful. And I think the best way to listen to this song is to open your Bible to Psalm 22, and the lyrics will be on the screen. Read through Psalm 22 as you listen and as you look at the lyrics, and maybe later this afternoon you can read through Psalm 22 carefully, because it's a beautiful portrayal of how Psalm 22 is fulfilled in Jesus. So here's Andrew Peterson, Well Done, Good and Faithful.
Our dying Lord. Oh, it's your chief delight to dwell among your praising saints. And yet you hear us groan as well and pity our complaints. Our fathers trusted in your name and great deliverance found. But he's a worm despised of men, trodden to the ground. Men shake their heads and pass him by and laugh his soul to scorn. In vain he trusts in God, they cry, neglected and forlorn. But you are he who formed his flesh by your almighty word. Thank you.
Powerful, beautiful song. We come now to our second saying of Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's go to Luke 23 to again get the context for this. Luke 23, starting in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. That's Luke 23, 26 to 38. What we see in this from Jesus on the cross is his complete selflessness, his love even for his enemies, as well as the foundation for all forgiveness being rooted in the cross. Even on his way to the cross, he encounters a group of women who are weeping for him to see this man they had seen do miracles, to see this man whom they had heard teach wonderful truths, this innocent man that everyone knew had done no violence, had healed many, had hurt no one, to see this man so beaten, so bloodied, so bruised, weighed down under the cross that was too heavy for him to carry, that Simon of Cyrene needed to carry it, to see this man, they wept for him. Of course they wept for him. But he said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because he has seen and he knows what is coming on Jerusalem. Jerusalem will suffer the judgment of God in the year 70, about 36 or 37 years after Jesus goes to the cross. Jerusalem will be devastated, the temple laid to waste in judgment for their crucifixion of the Son of God. And then the Roman soldiers who mock him, who offer him sour wine for his thirst, who have pierced his hands and feet with giant nails, who have beaten him and put a purple robe on him just to tear it off of his back and rip the flesh away from him. To those Roman soldiers, Jesus prays for them and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His heart is moved with compassion, even for the men who are killing him, because he knows they are trapped in sin and in ignorance. Our forgiveness was paid for at the cross. And so while Jesus immediately speaks these words to the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross, crucifying him, he speaks them about us as well. Because on the cross, he secured our forgiveness. There is nothing that you or I could ever do that would earn forgiveness from God. We can't be good enough. We can't try hard enough. We don't even want to. In our natural state of fallen sinfulness, we are trapped in ignorance and unbelief. We are walking away from God as fast as we can. Our forgiveness is found in the cross. And in the compassion of Jesus, who would look upon those who are murdering him and would pray that God would not hold that sin against them. It's a beautiful hymn we're going to sing now together, Not What My Hands Have Done. It's a reminder to us that our forgiveness is found entirely in the cross and not in anything that we have done.
Can save my guilty soul, not
Patrick Fulford, our worship leader at Forest Hill there. The rest of the videos will all be our own worship team from Forest Hill. Saying number three, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is what Jesus says to one of the thieves hung with him. So let's read Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Justin Holcomb says Jesus was blameless, without sin, and was not guilty of such a horrific death, but the two men who were guilty of their crimes hung next to him that fateful day. Both men spoke to Jesus, but only one would die to be greeted into the promise of heaven. The response of Jesus in this instance was profound to the criminal, as he promised this sinner that he too would enter the gates of heaven to live in paradise, not later, but that day. There's a couple of profound things to notice here. First of all, Matthew's gospel tells us that initially both of the thieves who were crucified with him reviled him and rejected him. Something about the way Jesus died, something about the moment the Holy Spirit softened the heart of the thief on Jesus' right hand, and he began to rebuke the other thief. And he began to see that they indeed were dying the death that they deserved, that they had done what was illegal. They had done what was wicked and evil to come to this place, but that Jesus was innocent. But he saw more than that. By the saving grace of the Holy Spirit, this thief saw that Jesus, the righteous one, would still come into his kingdom. It's a profound thing to realize about a man who is hanging naked and bloody on a cross next to you, just as helpless as you are, to realize he is going to come into his kingdom. God will vindicate him somehow because he is a righteous man. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. This shows true and saving faith by this thief, which only comes from the grace of God. And so Jesus looks at him and says, "Today, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." This tells us that Jesus, when he died, went immediately into the presence of the Father. Hebrews would tell us that he entered into the holy place not made with hands to present his blood before the throne of God for us and for our salvation. And when he went to the presence of God, the third heaven, the paradise of God, he took this thief with him. That tells us that when a believer dies, our souls immediately go into the presence of God, into paradise. Our souls don't sleep in the grave with our bodies. Our souls don't go to purgatory. Our souls don't go to some holding tank awaiting eternal judgment. Because Jesus has finished his work on the cross, all of those who die believing in him go immediately into the presence of God, into paradise. And there we will be with the Lord forever. That is the true destiny of every believer, and that is what Jesus secured for us on the cross. We're going to sing now, "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." What a glorious hope we have in our Lord and Savior, because He overcame sin and death and hell for us. We are bound for the promised land if we belong to Him by faith. Saying number four are words that Jesus said to His mother, as well as to the disciple John at the foot of the cross. Let's read John 19, verses 16 to 27 to get the context. So they took Jesus, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier and also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that comes from Psalm 22. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, Woman, behold your son. Then He said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Again, we see the selflessness of Jesus. Here, He is concerned for the needs of others. Jesus' mother, Mary, was standing at the foot of the cross. She had come, and she was being grieved at the death of her son. In Luke chapter 2, she was told that a sword would pierce her own soul. I don't know how many of you mothers can even imagine watching your son be crucified in such a public, humiliating, painful, agonizing way. But a sword was piercing Mary's own soul. And Jesus' younger half-brothers at this time are not believers. They do not know the Lord. They were ones who had confronted Him and tried to get Him to leave off His public ministry and come back home and stop embarrassing the family, be respectable. But John is there. John is the only disciple who is there at the foot of the cross. Now, in John's gospel, he lets us know that he has a personal family connection to the high priest's family. So there may have been sort of a pass that John got and why it was safer for him to remain around. But needless to say, he was the one who was there at the foot of the cross. He's also the youngest of all of the disciples and was probably just a teenager, maybe 14, 15, when Jesus died. So you have two people who are standing at the foot of the cross and who are in need. Mary needs a believer to care for her in her moment of grief, not these younger half-brothers of Jesus whose hearts are still hard at this time. And John needs someone to take him under his wing as a parent figure. Jesus had been kind of a father figure to John since he was the youngest of all the disciples. And so Jesus is caring for them. He sees their need and He meets their need. He's considerate of their needs while He's in agony dying for their sin. He's taking their sin upon Himself. He's being cursed and crushed for them, and yet His consideration is for their needs. If you know Jesus, then you need to know that He sees you and He knows your needs and He cares for you. And just as He provided for Mary and John at the foot of the cross in His hour of agony, so He will provide for you. Not always in the way we expect. Sometimes we will go through things that are incredibly painful and difficult, as Mary, as John were experiencing pain beyond what they could comprehend in this moment. But in that pain, God provides. He provides because He loves us. And he loves us because he is love. And his love for us is from everlasting to everlasting. And so we respond to him in love because he has first loved us. Let's sing together now, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Saying number 5, I thirst. Here's John 19:28-29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Jesus says, I thirst, because he was thirsty. Psalm 22 describes his thirst on the cross. Verse 15, My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Jesus was so dehydrated because he had poured out his blood as an offering for our sin. He was so dehydrated that his tongue was sticking to his jaws. And yet he asks, he says, I thirst, to fulfill the scripture. He asks the soldiers to give him a drink, knowing, because he knows the scriptures that he's fulfilling, he knows how they are going to answer him. They answer him by taking some sour wine. This is red wine vinegar. And they put it on a sponge, on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. The scripture that was being fulfilled is Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, I don't know if you've ever drunk straight vinegar. I've tried apple cider vinegar a couple of times because people were convinced that it was the greatest health food on planet, and I don't care how good it is for you, I'm never drinking it again. Drinking straight vinegar is really repulsive. It is certainly not anything that you would reach for if you were thirsty. You would never think, oh, I'm so thirsty, my tongue is sticking to my mouth, I need to drink some vinegar. It's going to have the exact opposite effect. It's going to multiply your excruciating pain. But Jesus said that to fulfill the scripture so that he would experience all of the pain, all of the rejection that scripture had ordained for him because he was dying in our place as our substitute sacrifice. There's also another reason why he asked, and that is, in fulfillment of scripture in another way, they put the sour wine on a sponge on a hyssop branch. Now, a hyssop branch is very symbolically significant in scripture. When Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people and on the altar and on the book, he did so with a hyssop branch. And under the worship form of the old covenant, the blood of the covenant was always sprinkled with a hyssop branch. This is why David prays in Psalm 51, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You may have read that and thought, what does he mean, cleanse me with hyssop? Is that some sort of detergent? No, it's the scrubby brush-like weed that they would use to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the worshiper. David knew that he needed a sacrifice that was greater than any of the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. He knew that he needed God himself to cleanse him with hyssop from a better sacrifice. So Jesus has hyssop extended to him as he's dripping blood on the cross to fulfill all sacrifices in him. And this leads us into saying number 6, which is, it is finished. Reading on in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. 3 words in our English translation, "it is finished." It's only 1 word in the original, tetelestai. John Flavel, one of my favorite Puritan writers, just a man who spent many, many hours meditating on the beauty and the excellence of Christ. He has a book called The Fountain of Life opened up. And in this book, he comments on tetelestai. He says this, "It is but 1 word in the original. But in that 1 word is contained the sum of all joy, the very spirit of all divine consolation. The ancient Greeks reckoned it their excellency to speak much in a little, to give a sea of matter in a drop of language. What they only sought is here found. A sea of matter in a drop of language. It is finished, tetelestai." It's a great sermon from Charles Spurgeon on this passage. I want to share with you just a few insights from this message. At last he cries, "It is finished," and he gives up the ghost. Hear it, Christians. Hear this shout of triumph as it rings today with all the freshness and force which it had 1,800 years ago. We would say now nearly 2,000 years ago. Hear it from the sacred word and from the Savior's lips, and may the Spirit of God open your ears that you may hear as the learned and understand what you hear. What did the Savior mean by this, "it is finished"? He meant, first of all, that all of the types, promises, and prophecies were now fully accomplished in him. Second, the words have a richer meaning. Not only were all the types and prophecies and promises thus finished in Christ, but all the typical sacrifices of the old Jewish law were now abolished as well as explained. They were finished, finished in him. Presenting his own blood, he enters within the veil, sprinkles it there, and coming forth from the midst of the darkness, he cries, "It is finished, it is finished. That for which you looked so long is fully achieved and perfected forever." Third, the Savior meant no doubt that in this moment, his perfect obedience was finished. It was necessary in order that man might be saved that the law of God should be kept. For no man can see God's face except he be perfect in righteousness. Christ undertook to keep God's law for his people, to obey its every mandate and preserve its every statute intact. Fourth, next, the Savior meant that the satisfaction which he rendered to the justice of God was finished. The debt was now to the last farthing all discharged, to the last penny, we would say. The atonement and propitiation were made once for all and forever by the one offering made in Jesus' body on the tree. There was the cup. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it. Not a sip, then a pause, not a draught, then a ceasing, but he drained it till there was not a dreg left for any of his people. It was finished. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the end. And finally, fifth, once again, when he said, "It is finished," Jesus had totally destroyed the power of Satan and of sin and of death. The champion had entered the lists to do battle for our soul's redemption against all of our foes. So, it is finished. Every prophecy, every foreshadowing, every type fulfilled in Jesus. It is finished. All the sacrifices come to their fulfillment and come to their end. It is finished. Obedience fulfilled and perfected. It is finished. Wrath completely drained out on him. It is finished. Sin, death, hell, and Satan, our enemies, completely defeated. What a powerful word. An ocean of matter in a drop of language. It is finished. Let's respond to this word by singing together, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." That is our hope, not in ourselves, but through Christ in us. We come now to our seventh and final saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23, verses 44 to 46. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is from about noon until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Justin Holcomb says, because he was fully God and fully man, Jesus could have taken himself off the cross, remained alive, and exerted his divine authority. He chose not to do so. His divine nature means he intentionally had to choose to no longer hold on to life. This is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus said that this was exactly what he was going to do, and he did it. And in doing so, he was again fulfilling the Psalms, Psalm 31:5, Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Jesus knew, because he had just cried out, it is finished, to Tetelestai. He knew that all the work he had to do was finished. Some people think Jesus went to hell after he died on the cross to suffer more for our sins. No, all the hell that Jesus received, he received in concentrated form in those 3 hours on the cross. The wrath of God was finished. It is finished. And so knowing with confidence that his spirit would enter the presence of his Father, where he could present himself before the throne of God as the perfect sacrifice and redeemer of his people, knowing that he would be raised again from the dead on the third day, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of salvation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and perfecter of our faith. He surrendered his life when he chose to do so. Our final song together will be Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross, and then we'll close in prayer. Amen. That is our hope and our prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the perfection of all righteousness and the satisfaction of all justice. You are our salvation from beginning to end. Keep us near the cross today and always, remembering that it is not what we have done, not what our hands have done, can save our guilty soul, but only what you have done. Remind us that we only love you because you loved us first. Remind us that you are so good that we would never doubt your love, that we would never doubt your provision for our every need, that we would never question your presence with us, your power for us, because you have done everything to redeem us from Satan, from sin, from death, from hell forever. So help us to rest in the shadow of the cross. Help us to trust in your saving grace. Now and always, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us for this special Good Friday worship time. We are looking forward to gathering together to praise our risen Lord on Resurrection Day at 10:30 in the morning. If you're looking for a church to worship, you can come join us. We are looking forward to that wonderful, joyful time of worship on Resurrection Day. Have a blessed day in the Lord.